The title of the message is, Let Us Rise and Build. Here we are in Nehemiah chapter 2. There's a saying that goes like this, that large doors move on small hinges. It's another way of saying that the small thing can actually bring about big movement or have a big impact. Or it could even be said that the small thing often is the big thing. Like, I'll give you an example. When Jesus said to his disciples, well, they were not his disciples at the time. He was calling them, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The Bible says that they dropped their nets, and I just love that. Dropped their nets. Small thing. But it spoke of a great movement in their life. Their first step towards following Jesus not only impacted their life, but has impacted world history. And I also think of Nehemiah. We started studying his life last week, but here's a man who was a Jew. He was born in captivity in Persia, in Babylon, 700 miles, 800 miles, 900 miles from the city of Jerusalem, from the city of his forefathers. He is at the right hand of the most powerful man in the known world at that particular time. He is serving the king of Persia. He's in a place where he is the head of security. He is his cupbearer, which is the equivalent of kind of like, I don't know, throwing the CIA Secret Service type of a thing. And by nature, he is in an advisory role to the king. And he hears conditions of Jerusalem. Of course, he was born in captivity. Jews have been taken from Judah back into this particular land with prophecy that they would return. We were just hearing a beautiful song about that. He hears of the conditions of Jerusalem, that the walls are broken down and there's marks of fire and things. And it's a trigger. It's like just a small bit of news, but it triggers him to pray for 4 months. And it becomes this extraordinary preparation that led him to want to be a part of the solution in his generation. It's like he's going to lay aside his possessions. He's going to lay aside his position. He's going to lay aside his pride. He wants to become involved in his generation with the work of the Lord. And he's going to spearhead a third wave of Jews returning to Jerusalem to establish their identity in God's unfolding plan. And here's the big picture, guys. Thanks for hanging in there. Just getting a little running start here. Watch this. He hears this news, you know, in like November, December. Okay, 4 months takes him to about March, April, around Passover. So here's the news. He's so moved by this. As we talked about, it's like he can't even stand. It's almost like he hears the news of a death, and he sits down, and he's overwhelmed by emotion, and he prays and he fasts for 4 months. And this is the time he gets this radical burden. And then he has this unique exchange with the king we're going to study in chapter 2 that leads to a request to go back to rebuild the wall so the people have security and that they can worship freely and fulfill their full potential. Well, listen, the king grants it. And so he heads some 700-800 miles back to Jerusalem. And in 52 days, kind of this record number, he rebuilds the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now check this out. If you went back thousands of years, it's happening at this time. Here we are in September. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to hit, of course, September 29th and 30th, obviously. And this is the time on the biblical calendar where it's the first of the seventh month. A lot of details here, but it's the Feast of Trumpets. And they built the walls. Ezra steps up. He begins to read the law. This community is forged in this extraordinary way. Check this out. The crowds, thousands are saying amen. They're lifting up their hands. They're bowing their heads. And just check this. I love this. We have this scripture on the screen. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Okay, look up here for a second. Watch. Okay, here's the news. November, December, prays, fast, asks to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to talk about it further. He does. 52 days, the walls are rebuilt. And then the spiritual leader, Ezra, steps forward. Okay, he reads the law. This is taking place in about 3 weeks of where we are at in terms of timing, in terms of the month. and it's Rosh Hashanah. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And this phrase here, they were together as one man. I love it. Because let me just tell you something. This picture that took place thousands of years ago is a little microcosm of what's going to take prophetically in the future. And that is the Lord Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Can I hear a big amen to that? And actually, listen, and we're going to be with him. It's like the one new man, okay, that Jesus creates in himself that is not defined by ethnicity. Retain your ethnicity, but you're not defined by it, or nationality, or whether you're white or black or Jew or Gentile, a one new man in the Messiah. It's the time that the kingdom, the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. What started small, it's like I heard the news. It's like Nehemiah, I heard this news, ends up resulting in this monster movement. But let me just tell you, this story is not just relegated to history. Because here's the reality. All of us, every follower of Jesus, believer in him, are a type of Nehemiah in our generation. I'll tell you, we are more like Nehemiah than you might imagine. He was a man of covenant. So not a term we use in our culture. In other words, he had right relationship with God. And it was unconditional as a Jew following the Lord, a guarantee that the unfolding plan of God would continue through his people. We are people of covenant as well, the new covenant in Christ. Watch this. Nehemiah was called to make a contribution to the dream, you know, to the dream, which involved a team. Every single one of us as followers of Jesus today are called to make a contribution to the greater whole, i.e. the church itself. Are you guys with me on this? Nehemiah, listen, his work had to do with Jerusalem. Well, actually, our work does too. Cumulatively, it does. As we live to the glory of God, everything is moving towards the King. There is a future. We don't know every dynamic, but we know the one who does hold it, and it's the Lord, and he is returning. We're going to see that forces were against Nehemiah. Okay, even though the King was behind him, even though the King of Kings, like, approved of what he was doing, obviously, still, he had opposition. And I want to tell you, you're a marked person as a follower of Jesus. You too will experience opposition. And finally, he held to God's promises, not held to his explanations. God never promised that he would explain everything to us, because how much could we ever know in the first place? But he's given us promises to hold on to. So the question is, what do we learn from the Nehemiah who led a movement that basically was, let us rise and build. By the way, did you hear that term rise there? Be a good name for a church. Anyways, let us rise and build, because we want to rise and build too. So here's point number one. We have it up on the screen. Nehemiah was deeply moved with the heart of God for his generation. You know, it's like, Lord, help us with this. I mean, this was something spiritual. It's like, who's going to arise out of just like seeing the world through ethnic eyes or nationalistic eyes? Who's going to arise and have a heart and see the world the way the Lord actually does? It's like, oh Lord, help us with this. Break our heart, Lord, for what breaks yours? This movement in Nehemiah's heart was actually impossible to hide publicly. He was so moved during that 4 months. And it comes out in this unique exchange with the king. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan. Okay, so this is 4 months later, 20th year, King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king. I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. And therefore the king said to me, well, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Yeah, for good reason. Hey, listen, in these neck of the woods, to be bummed out in the presence of the king was potentially a capital offense. It could cost you your life. It's like you're in front of the king who can pull all these strings and stuff. I mean, you should be, you know, happy about it. But what it tells you is that Nehemiah, in my opinion, how I interpret it, he could not hide the burden for his generation. It's just like, I mean, he knew that it existed, And I'm sure he was trying his best not to reveal some sense of sadness in the presence of the king, but he could not hide it. And the king saw, like, there's a difference. And it probably also speaks of the good relationship he had with the king. I mean, your cupbearers were trusted advisors, right? Head of security. And you know, it's like Stephanie and I, my precious wife, we can read each other like a book, you know? I mean, we know each other so well. I can just tell just a little inflection, you know, in her eye, or just the way she's smiling, or see something in her eyes, I can read her. I mean, this to me speaks of a relationship that he had with Nehemiah, probably, and a good relationship. But he sees this grief, and it says in verse 3, and said to the king, well, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah's response here is really accurate, true, authentic, transparent, but also smart. Because scholars believe the fact when he says, look, hey, why shouldn't I be sad? I mean, my forefathers, my grandpas and grandmas and stuff, they're buried in Jerusalem and it's in shambles. It's in a bad place and stuff. That connection would have, that idea, that reality would have connected with the king, who also is in a patriarchal culture, respecting those who have gone before him. So the fact that Nehemiah is expressing his sorrow over this would have, many believe, made a connection on an emotional level with the king. But here's where, look, I want us to be reminded of the transformation in Nehemiah's heart. Because for 4 months, Nehemiah has been in a radical process, and it included prayer and fasting. We mentioned this last week. Look, when you couple fasting, which is obviously, you know, denying food through in a limited way or in a complete way for a period of time, and you couple it with, like, I want to just hear the Lord and I want to spend time in communication with him. We made the point, it's like turning down the background noise in your life while you turn up the volume of hearing the Lord's voice in your life. It's actually a really beautiful thing. I mean, the beautiful thing about prayer and fasting, and I don't pray and fast a lot, but I actually love to pray and fast. And in this month, it's dedicated for such a time because we're rising in prayer. But the best thing, by the way, I just want to quickly say about prayer and fasting is just spending time with the Lord consciously. And to me, he's the reward. Can I hear an amen to that? Okay. But the point I simply want to make is that just like the background noise is turned out, and what becomes pronounced is his presence and his voice in one's life. It's absolutely beautiful. It's like, oh man, it's like, Lord, I was hearing you, but I can really, really hear you at this particular time. And what you have being turned up in Nehemiah's life, okay, is the condition of Jerusalem and why it's in that condition. So he's not like, oh my goodness gracious. I mean, it's broken down. There's been waves of Jews that have returned. The walls are still not built. The people in Jerusalem are a place of vulnerability. They're not living their potential to the fullness of God. God has put his name there. He's revealed himself, not a more important city in terms of the truth, and it has a great future. And when he's like praying and fasting, all of this becomes incredibly pronounced in his life, where he becomes deeply moved. He recognizes, look, the reason why Jerusalem is in the condition it was and it is because there's been wrong allegiances that have taken Israel in a trajectory that never was intended by God. It reflects a broken relationship with God. In one word, just sin. And the reality of this actually tore him up. So he's like diagnosing, oh man, it's like, I can't believe, I mean, we were overcome by a nation outside of ourselves. And then the Lord, by his grace, said, we're going to go back to Jerusalem and the doors have opened, but it's still like in this funky place. And he's just in a place, gosh, man, my forefathers, but not only my forefathers, me, it's we kind of blew it. And it really just comes down, so we like got messed up with our relationship with the Lord, and it threw everything off. Point is, that really, really became pronounced in his life. Are you with me on this? Like really deeply pronounced. It's like, and interestingly, once he goes to Jerusalem, like the diagnosis of both the condition of Jerusalem physically and spiritually actually continued once he arrived in Jerusalem. Because check this out. We're going to get to it in just a little bit. He walks around the walls of the city, and the Bible says he viewed the walls. But the term viewed is a medical term for probing a wound to see the extent of its damage. Here's where I want to bring an application, and we have it up on the screen. Look, we're Nehemiahs in our generation, and we have to understand the wound of humanity at its source. It's like one of the things about Nehemiah is he probed the condition. Yeah, broken walls, but broken walls spoke of broken lives. And he understood that the source of that was a broken relationship with God. Alan Redpath said this, "It is utter folly to refuse to believe that things are as bad as they really are. It is vital in any undertaking for God to know the worst. For whenever there's to be a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit, it begins with someone like Nehemiah who was bold enough to look at facts, to diagnose them, and then to rise to the task." It's like, you guys, how do we do that? I mean, seriously, like, if we're Nehemiahs in our generation, and the idea is we need to understand the right diagnosis of the condition of man, not to curse the darkness, but to turn on the light that there might be healing. How do you even get there? The only way there is like in right relationship with Jesus and having his heart for a generation. I mean, when Jesus looked upon the multitudes, he didn't like mock them. He looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd. It's like they weren't under right management. When he's on the cross, it's like really the heart, the purest heart of Almighty God. It's so beautiful. He's like, "Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, there's like almost this intoxication and breakdown in their thinking. They're not even thinking properly that this would even take place. It's like, okay, well, if you ask the question, how did Jesus probe the wound of humanity? And what was his diagnosis and what was his solution? He would say the only answer is the cross, which means the only answer is the bridge between God and man in his son. Why? Because the core problem is a broken relationship with God. And that's why, please hear me, Rise Church family, look, we live in a culture crazily divided, right? It's divided politically. It's divided ethnically. I mean, you have rise of radical racism, rise of radical anti-Semitism. You have just like this crazy polarization that's taking place. And it's like the question is, who are going to be the Nehemiahs that rise above it and see what the real diagnosis is and therefore the solution, right? And it is us. We cannot allow our lives to be divided, you know, and see the world just through political, ethnic, national, or sports lens. We see it through the heart of the Lord Jesus. That is a work of his Spirit. Can I hear an amen to that? Are you open to that? So let's watch this. So it's like, hey, heterosexual, okay? A lot of, hey, homosexual, hey, LGBTQ, whatever. Okay, look, you all qualify. Qualify, yeah. You all qualify for a rescue. You all qualify for help outside yourself. Every single human being needs Jesus. Can I hear an amen to that, right? So look, Nehemiah was killer, heart moved with the heart of God for his generation. Hear me now, you guys. Look, God, help us with this. This is one of the calls on our life. This is a work of his Spirit. Lord, break our heart for what breaks here. Look at verse 4. It says, "The king said to me, 'Well, what do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' The king said to me, the queen also sitting by his side, 'Well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Hey, do you think during those 4 months after the little hinge, so to speak, that moved the big door and the big movement that took place of hearing the news of the broken walls and the prayer and fasting, do you think that Nehemiah was working on a plan, like if he ever had an exchange with the king granted him permission, that then he would step into it, that he would be ready with the right answers. How many of you, out of curiosity, believe he had a plan in his heart? I'm going to draw you out. Just could you raise your hand? I'm going to raise my hand. Okay, I believe that he did. There's a few of you. All right, that raised your hand. I think more of you would like to raise your hand. But you're concerned. It might be a trick question. I would, listen to me. I'm a pastor who's going to give you the right answer before I give you the test, okay? Okay, all right. I want you to do well. Anyways, so yeah, I actually believe he did. I think it's reflective here. Oh man, the could be said it's all in the prep in life. In a lot of ways it is. Preparation, planning. Like this scripture, we have it up here. It's Timothy, 2 Timothy. Look, if you keep yourself pure, you'll be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean. And you will be, what's the next word, you guys? You'll be prepared. You'll be prepared for the master to use you for every good work. So in other words, private life is huge to public life. It's huge to whether the Lord uses us. He can like use us like a utensil. The prep behind the scenes is absolutely critical. And the point is, point two is Nehemiah, he's prayed up, you guys. He's prepared. He's willing. I mean, he first sought the approval of the king himself, the Lord. Then he asked the king of Persia to go. And verse 7 says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. Here's where you can kind of get the idea that he's been thinking about, right? That you must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house which I occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I love that. Hey, what's the application? I mean, one thing that we could take away for sure, this is application number two, is God blesses the making, actually, of plans. It's true. Because what it speaks of the fact is, it speaks of like we're not living reactively in life. We're rather living proactively. When I speak of a plan, I'm talking about simply identifying goals or priorities and then a strategy of how to implement them or reach them or for them to come to full fruition. Hey, Rise family, I want to encourage you in something because I recently went through this in my own life. I want to encourage you, whatever season you're in, that you would have your priorities clearly identified. What are the chief priorities that are to define your life? Because priorities do define our life. See your life, see it like a football game. There's four quarters. But of course, it's more than just 3 hours. Let's say it's 100 years. So, you know, every quarter is important. Some of us started well, some of us didn't start well. It's more important how you finish than how you start. Can I hear an amen to that? We can all finish well. So here's the thing. Many of us are in our second quarter of life, in the football game of life. Some are in our third quarter. Third quarter is super important. Hey, by the way, fourth quarter is monstrously important. I mean, it's like we got to finish well. And the thing is that it's been said, look, the person who fails to plan, plans to fail, right? If you aim for nothing, you're bound to hit it every time. I'm reminded of what Paul told Timothy. Paul was concerned for Timothy. Timothy had a propensity, and you know, I can relate to him. You get caught up with a little paralysis, little fear. Fear makes us, you know, stuck in the moment, hyper-focusing in the moment. He gave him what you could call is a progress plan of 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. We don't have time to really totally look at it. But he basically said, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think intentionally. I want you to add godly character. I want you to give attention to the Word of God in your life. I want you to activate the gifts God's given you for the betterment of the whole. I want you to absorb, I want you to give yourself fully to these things by meditation, thinking upon them. As a result, progress will be made in your life and it will benefit other people's lives. I just paraphrase this progress plan that the Lord had given Timothy through Paul, I just want to encourage you, Rise family, look, whatever your age may be, wherever you are in the quarters of your life, I want to encourage you to have a sense like, man, what are my goals at this time? Individually, within the church family, as a neighbor, where I work, as a man, a husband, wife, so forth. I have this little saying up here because this kind of helped guided me. This is such a mouthful. I'm going to put this quote up here. I'm tempted not to put it up because it's a lot of words, a lot of ideas. Which, by the way, this is on the website. I mean, Justin does a great job putting all these notes on the website. But for me personally, recently, once I identify the priorities that are defined my life, it clarifies my calendar. It clarifies, okay, how I manage my time. And the Bible says to redeem the time, which means make sure that you are laying hold of the chief priorities that are to define your life. And therefore, it fuels my calling, it builds my confidence, it expands my connections, it improves my competence, it strengthens my character, and it increases my commitment. That's a big, long idea. Don't try to completely understand it. Other than, hey, I would encourage you with the idea that God blesses plans. It's not that everything goes according to the plan, but a plan is like, hey, I know where the Lord wants me headed, and I'm going to seize it on a daily basis to his glory. Hey, number three, the person who's proactive and taking steps of obedience, who says, let us rise and build, you got to expect opposition because you're going to experience it. You really will. It says in verse 9, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, let me just say, next week, we're going to look at this along with other things more deeply, because we're going to talk about, let us rise and fight the good fight of faith. These individuals, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are they? We're going to talk about them more intimately and more detailed next week. But these guys are going to be like trying to chip away and divert the progress that's taking place through Nehemiah and the people there in Judah. And they're going to attempt a variety of different strategies. Okay, and we want to understand it, because I believe, while the devil's not behind every bush and inspires every crazy thought, I'm convinced there's definitely a spiritual battle that is taking place, inspiring these guys to attempt to undermine this extraordinary work. And let me just say this, and we'll talk about it further. Application number three is, man, you got to beware of diversions and distractions from fighting the good fight of faith. Because the Lord wants to protect us. The enemy wants to make us vulnerable. He wants to distract us from what is of most importance. It's like Paul made this statement in 2 Timothy 2:4. He said, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And it's just the idea, hey, if you're in the army, I mean, you can't find yourself off, I don't know, fighting some battle that is not under the command of your officer. No, you exist to be a part of a unit that has specific objectives. But the principle is, and you got to be careful of diversions and distractions. Now, I'm speaking in generality, but I'm just curious, maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your heart and giving you some wisdom. Because, like, I don't know, it may be just like, you know, fighting a really stupid battle with a neighbor. Or just like, hey, just pull back, don't be reactive with some marital issue. Be patient, you know, advance in kindness. It's like, if the enemy, and he's not behind every bush, but there is an enemy. And I don't like to say it, but there is someone who hates you and wants to destroy you, and it's the devil. And he wants to undermine the well-being of your family and your influence in a generation. hey, if he can spin our heads and get us just spinning around and we lose sight of the big picture and why the Lord has us here on planet Earth. And that is to rise and build to be a part of his work. Can I hear an amen to that? Simple point, we're going to come back to it. Let's get back to verse 11. I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. And then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well. Look up here for a second. Let me try to give you a little graphic. Okay, so most scholars believe, like, let's say you're looking east, okay? So behind me is what's called the Mount of Olives and a valley called the Kidron Valley, which means a dark place, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So what it appears is that Nehemiah is kind of taking a little bit of a U. So he goes down to the southern part of David's city, and then he goes along kind of the Kidron Valley, all right? And he's looking west, and behind him is east, and he goes all the way up to the temple area, and then he comes back down. So it's kind of like somewhat of a U, so to speak. I mean, this is how I understand the pathway that he is taking. Okay, so go back to verse 13. It said, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, refuse gate, viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. So he's probing the wound, right? And then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And I turned back, entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the others who did the work. And then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. Okay? Not that you are in, we, us. It's not a me thing, I thing, it's a us thing, a we thing. How Jerusalem lies waste, how its gates are burned with fire. Come, here it is, let us build. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words, which had been spoken to me. So they said, let us rise and build. Hey, let's all say that together, okay? Let us rise and build. Love that. Then they set their hands to the good work. Here's point number 4. Hey, we're talking about let us rise and build. It takes a team to make the dream. How's that? Right? I ripped that one off right there. All right. It takes a team to make a dream. So true. You know what's interesting? We're going to get to this in the weeks to come. Chapter 3 is one of my most favorite chapters, actually, in the book of Nehemiah. I mean, there's so many great chapters, so inspiring. But chapter 3 is like identifying all the families that are working on the wall. I just love it. You read it. You'll enjoy it. And a lot of times it gets to the point that that identifies a particular family who's actually just working right where they live. So it's like outside their door, they're repairing something, or right side, you got a wall right there, and they are just working on what is in front of them. But it's definitely a team effort. You know, Paul said this of the body, which was used as a metaphor for Jesus Christ's followers, the church. He said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, right? And of course, just obviously, all of our body parts need each other and they work hand in glove. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We need each other. There's to be unity in interdependence. It takes a team. You value the pinky, you value the eye. Every Christian, Lord help us here at Rise in a big way, embody this. Every believer is valuable, to be valued, to be respected, and to be recognized as they play a role in making a contribution to the strength of the whole. I have a friend who penned this. It takes courage to cooperate. It takes courage to unify, to be a team, to play well together. Anyone can agree with themselves. Anyone can form a committee of one and ratify a plan of self-promotion. It is only in mutual submission and spiritual cooperation that a true potential in Messiah is revealed. You are not the best you without us. Unity is a rare thing. It's not easy. It's not quick. It is often fragile, but when in prayer it does occur, the power of it such that broken families can be renewed, institutions can be remade, society can be reformed, justice can be restored, and literal lives can be saved. Is there anyone here today with the courage to cooperate? Oh, may we be that at Rise. Can I hear an amen to that? Because here's the application, a little perspective. Every stone makes a difference. It does. In other words, every prayer, I mean, really, all that we give, every demonstration of love, invite, availability, every time we say, look, here I am, I'll fill in the gap. I mean, how can I help? It all makes a difference. And I'll tell you, we're in an exciting time because we're at this total new beginning to build. And every contribution makes a difference to the strength of the whole. We're almost done, you guys. Here's point number five. Man, we got to hold on to the promises of God. That's what we see with Nehemiah. In verse 19, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us, and therefore we his servants will arise, build, but you will have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Look, Nehemiah, the fuel that's moving him is actually the promises of God. God said you'll be scattered among the nations because of fractured allegiance. But if you return to me, I will return you to the land, right? We've been saying this is happening. Okay, he believes it. That's why he moved on what he did. He's moved by God's promises. And here's what how I want us to end, you guys. I want you to identify a promise of God before you leave this morning. And I'll help you do it. But I want to encourage you to hold on to what is true, okay, before you even leave. So in other words, when you are leaving, kind of like in Nehemiah, heading out to build the walls of justice and righteousness and love and making Jesus known, I want you to leave fueled by the promises of God. That's the application. What promise of God are you holding on to today? How about Philippians 1:6? You know, he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. That is so encouraging. Hey, let's all hold on to that one. Can I hear an amen to that? How about Romans 8:28? Yeah, the big one. And verse 29, which says, all things work together for the good to those who love God are called according to his purpose. And the next verse, I mean, the ultimate good is being conformed, shaped to grow more like Jesus. Because that's his aim. Hey, let's hold on to that one as well. It doesn't say that all things are good, because there's a lot of bummer things that take place in life. But the Lord is a great redeemer. And he actually turns it around and uses it for our highest good. How is that hitting you? You know, James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, Lord, what's the right perspective here? What's the right outlook? I'm going through this hardship and difficulty. Ask the Father. He will liberally perfect his strength in your weakness. He will answer that prayer. You can expect it. You can expect it. Okay, he doesn't want us to be like a, you know, an ocean tossed around and unstable. He not double-minded. Just say, Lord, I pray that guarantee you're going to answer it. That is a promise. You can take it to the bank. How about, you know, Galatians 1:9. Don't grow weary in doing good. 6:9 rather. Don't grow weary in doing good, but in due season, you will reap the harvest. You will reap. How about 1 Corinthians 13:8, that love actually never fails? That's a powerful thing. It carries the idea that once love is at play, love your wife, love your husband, love your children, love your neighbor, love that unbeliever, you know, love people, that it never fails being good, never fails being powerful, never fails at being redemptive, and actually somehow, some way carries into eternity. Because that's the idea, is that other things pass away, but love is actually eternal. Began in eternity past with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it lives on into eternity future. Therefore, it is the greatest investment that could be made in life. Let me just finally say this. Look, there's a Nehemiah in our midst. You say, Greg, you were saying we're Nehemiah. Yeah, we are. A type of Nehemiah. But let me talk about a Nehemiah in a little different way, and that is, you know, Nehemiah's name means comforter. And Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And it's a big, loaded term. Yeah, he comes and is with us. But the word comforter also speaks of the fact that he makes things whole. He brings right balance to our lives. You know, some of the things that the kids are learning this morning is about Nehemiah. Nehemiah built a wall. Why did he build a wall? Because the space there in Jerusalem was very important, because it was very valuable. In addition, a wall speaks of protecting that which is valuable from harmful influences. And let me just tell you, finally, the Holy Spirit, and thank the Lord, he indwells us, he's alongside of us, and he baptizes us. He's building, he's repairing the wall in our life to bring security and wholeness. I wonder how he might be probing your life. Oh, he's so gentle and he's so loving. But ultimately, he all points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus and he says, look, that's the answer. He is the answer. So follow him. Can I hear an amen to that? Let's pray at this time. Lord, thank you for your precious word that always is uplifting. It's always good times a billion. Thank you. And Lord, thank you for the work of your Spirit. And I just want to pray, Lord, as you probe our lives so lovingly, so gently, thank you for that. Lord, what is it you would want to say to us? As you have said many times, you know, have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say. Lord, you want to shore up a little bit of the wall here, make some reparations there, bring some correction. Lord, so be it. Have your way. Have your way in my life, Lord, help me. Have your way in all of our lives.